As we stand, let's pray. Lord, may you graciously speak to us today to enable us to see what you alone can do by the power of your Holy Spirit and to the praise of your glory and grace. Amen. Back in March 2008, that might seem a lifetime ago, they launched a plan up in Stoke-on-Trent. Our vision for 2030, they said on the website, was to transform Stoke-on-Trent into a place which offers prosperity and quality of life by design for the people who live and work here. Our strategy to revitalise the city is focused on boosting investments, creating jobs and repositioning our area both to the outside world and in the hearts and minds of the people who live here. Well, it was an exciting set of plans, long document, as you can imagine. I didn't read all of it at the time when it came out, but I did read with interest. And I guess we're just over the halfway stage, and they updated a little while ago, showing what's been achieved. Fantastic progress, really, really good for the Stoke-on-Trent area. But of course, some deeper issues remain, and we haven't got round these yet. Things like the food banks, which speak of deprivation, the vandalism, which speaks of protest, ethnic tensions, which expose deep tensions and divisions, and drugs, well, it seems so commonplace, but speaks of despair. And it's interesting, in the blurb, it mentions about touching people's hearts, but it's the heart, isn't it, which has to be changed for many of these things to be resolved. We need a deep change if we're to reconcile people who are at odds with each other. We need to have a deep change if we're going to see people having their dignity restored when it's hit rock bottom. Or maybe where there's such strife, we long to see peace, but we know there's got to be some huge change in the individual person if that's going to happen. Well, God alone can regenerate human hearts and set us on the pathway to life. And that's really what's in this passage in John chapter 3. I hope you've got it open before you. Because Nicodemus, when he meets Jesus, he learns this vital lesson that we can have all the religion in the world, but we still need new birth. The Spirit makes us clean. The Spirit empowers us to love God and to live for God. And Nicodemus, he comes thinking he is a member of God's kingdom, but he learns that nothing he's done counts. That's quite strange, isn't it, for somebody in his position? He needed new life, not a new religion. And that's the greatest miracle we see in this passage. And I wonder whether you'll look at it with me. We see, firstly, that new birth is essential. I'm sorry to be so plain this morning, but it seems to me that this is something that if we don't grasp this, we don't get off the first base. If we've got bored with this, we should be worried, because we're witnessing in this chapter a miraculous change in somebody's life. Now, Nicodemus, he's the senior member of the Jewish ruling council, so he's not just educated, but he's teaching the others. He's respected, he's upright, and as a distinguished rabbi, he knew an awful lot about the Old Testament. And he comes at night to see Jesus. It's pretty risky, fraternizing with people who aren't very popular. He was afraid of what others would think or do if his visit to Jesus was discovered. And we realize that as we read around the Gospels and the attitude to Jesus. And yet, if we kind of spin forward the time, we realize that Nicodemus, there's something significant going on in his life, because later on, when the wanting to kind of lay hands on Jesus and drag him off somewhere and plan his downfall, it's Nicodemus who takes a stand and says, well, hang on a minute, does our law condemn a man without first hearing from him to find out what he's doing? And then we go right to the end of the Gospel, chapter 19. It's interesting, when Joseph of Arimathea collects the dead body of Jesus from the cross, it's Nicodemus who's with him to go and bury the body of Jesus. So there's quite some change that takes place by the end of John's Gospel. But what is it? What's happened? Well, the answer is that he is born again. That's what happens in this chapter. Nicodemus is very respectful as he approaches Jesus. Rabbi, he's kind of speaking on a level with him. We know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one would perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Yet as we read on the conversation, we realize that good credentials don't make you a Christian. And Jesus says this in verse 3. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. In other words, no one can see the spiritual realities unless they've had this profound change in their lives. There's a story of a certain Bishop Taylor Smith, who was a chaplain general of the British forces, and he was preaching in a cathedral. And you know what it's like with military people? You've got to be very straightforward and blunt. And he wanted to emphasize the importance of new birth. And so he said, "My dear people, don't substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, but church membership is not new birth. And unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." On his left sat the archdeacon in his special stall in the cathedral. And pointing directly at him, he said, "You might even be an archdeacon, like my friend in his stall, and not be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A day or so later, in the post, when people did things with stamps and letters, you know, he had a letter from the archdeacon. "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I've been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I have never known anything of the joy Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been a hard and legal service, and I did not know what the matter was with me until you pointed directly at me and said, 'You might even be an archdeacon and not be born again.' I realized at that moment that's what the trouble was. I had never known anything of the new birth." This is where Nicodemus is at, isn't it? He's struggling with what Jesus is saying. And he asks, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb." This is a highly articulate, educated man asking an important question. And Jesus is going to unfold a bit more that it's not about a physical birth that's needed. It's not about an emotional return to the birthing process. No, this is a profound change. It depends on the spirit. Verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going." So we can measure the wind speed, but we can't control its course. We can see the effects as the wind rushes through a field of wheat and causes it to sway. And there's something mysterious about it. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit, Jesus says. So new birth isn't a kind of slight moral change or kind of little tweak and adjustment to my lifestyle which brings that inconvenience of coming out to church on a Sunday. But it's a miraculous change, an implanting of a new nature, new hopes, new direction. You see, it changes the way we see everything in life. That's why it's called a conversion. This is massive change. The well-known writer, former bishop in southern India, Leslie Newbegin, wrote this: "It's not a new seeing, but a new being." Not trying to undermine what's been said about no one can see the kingdom of God, but this whole idea is not just about, "Oh yeah, I get it," but it's a, "And therefore it changes my life." To be born again is essential, not optional. Secondly, new birth comes from one death. In verse 9 to 15. Now Nicodemus had read his books. He'd read the library they had, but he didn't understand. "How can this be?" And Jesus is surprised, isn't he, at Nicodemus? He's surprised that he hasn't grasped what's being said. "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things." Well, of course, he should understand, because the language should have rung a few bells about the prophet Ezekiel, for example, who described the Messiah's work using this language of water and spirit. very clearly in chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So it is that Jesus, the Messiah, what he will do is to cleanse, to clean up the life through his forgiveness. He is the one whose spirit is put within us to move us, to motivate us. We've got new desires, new hopes, a new way of seeing things. Well, how's that come about? Well, there's a clue from the British Medical Association. I don't know if you've seen their headed paper or their little symbol they've got. You may have wondered why it's there, but it's the logo of a snake on a pole, wrapped round a pole. And that comes from Israel's time in the desert. We had the passage read to us from Numbers 21, when God sent poisonous snakes as judgment on sin. Moses, he stands in the breach, he prays for mercy, and he was told to put up a bronze snake on a pole. So make a little model of what's causing their death. And what do they have to do? Look at it. It's very simple. Look at it. They could do nothing to save their lives. They had to look to this serpent, showing their utter dependence on God. Well, Jesus explains how his death on the cross will secure by his blood, his atoning death for our sins. He will secure our freedom, our purchase. He will grant forgiveness. He will pay so we're off the hook. He's our substitute. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. He's talking about himself, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion is very interesting, and it illustrates this point. He was on a journey when snow stopped him getting to church, and so he decided to take a left turn, or whichever it was, into the Primitive Methodist Chapel. Primitive is a particular term. It doesn't mean it's really, really old. It's a particular form of Methodism, the one I was studying on my study leave. And he sat with the others. There were only about a dozen in the church. The preacher hadn't arrived, got caught in the snow as well. And so Spurgeon writes in his autobiography, this very ordinary man, could only be a cobbler or something like that, stood in the pulpit. And he took a text. And because he had nothing prepared and he was very unlearned, he just spoke about the text. And the text was this, from Isaiah 45, verse 22, oldie-fashioned words. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And so the man said that it didn't take a great deal of pain to look. It wasn't a case of lifting your finger, just look. A man needn't go to college to look. You may be the biggest fool, but you can look. A man needn't be worth lots of money to be able to look to Jesus. And the man pointed to Spurgeon. There's a theme going on here, isn't there? The man pointed to Spurgeon and said, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable. And Spurgeon writes in his notes, well, I did, thought Spurgeon. But I hadn't been accustomed to having remarks made about the pulpit or my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow and struck right home. The man continued, says Spurgeon, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, you will be saved. And because he was a Primitive Methodist, he went on endlessly about how he should do that. He didn't need to go on because Spurgeon realized before the many, many exhortations that followed that he'd been waiting to do 50 things, he said, but just had to look to Jesus. Because his death is the source of our birth. Spurgeon wrote, it was at that point where light broke into his life and he was born again. What's the result of this? Well, in verse 16 to 21, we realize that new birth results in eternal life. Will you read with me? This has been knocked off the perch of the favorite verse amongst Christians in a survey they did, which is a great shame. The favorite verse now is the one we happen to have on our notice board today. If you haven't noticed it outside by the roadway, look at it as you go past. That's now the most popular one. But this one has been until now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God's love for the world means he looks with great compassion and pity. As one person's written, their sins he cannot love, but he loves their souls. And we're told that in the subsequent verses, which are also very important, that all who persist in wickedness will perish. That's why it was necessary for Jesus to come. Look at verse 17 and following. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly what he has done has been done through God. We are sinners, but Christ has died for us. He's suffered for us. We are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debts in full by his blood. It is the blood of Christ which is the only antidote to the bite of sin. Well, as we look to Jesus, the light will break. A while ago, a friend invited me to go to Wimbledon with him. Oh, we've got seats, he said. And we got to a sign that I'd seen many times before, which said, members enclosure, no public admittance. And for the first time ever, I entered the members enclosure because of my friend. I entered a world which was unseen, but very real. Will you stay outside in the darkness, or will you step into the light through the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus enables us to enter. Four take-home things. Firstly, know that God loves you. He sent his only Son into the world to die for you. That surely requires some sort of response. And give thanks for him. Believe in him. Maybe for the first time. Maybe for the 100th time. But be grateful. Secondly, face the new reality. Jesus says, you must be born again. All of us need new birth. It comes from his death. It leads to eternal life. If you haven't crossed over, that needs to be done. Ask him. Decide for Jesus. That's the third thing. Because there's no half membership in God's kingdom. You can't be half born. You can't half trust in Jesus dying for you, for your sins. You can't half believe that Jesus was sent into the world to save us. It's only by faith in Jesus that we can be born again to a living hope. And lastly, be a prayerful witness. If we know that being born again is God's miraculous work, then we need to pray that he will do it. He will bring it about in his wonderful way. But we do need to pray. And I've got a booklet to help us do that. I'll give out at the end of this service to encourage us to pray during this season, Thy Kingdom Come, between Ascension Day and Pentecost, that we too might see fruit in this town. No one can see the kingdom of God. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless we're born again. And Jesus' question to us is, have you been born again? Let's pray.